It's good to see you this morning, and if you are visiting with us, then we are especially grateful that you are here, and we appreciate you coming so very much. We're glad to have all our regular members here as well. Many of you had to get up early this morning, had to take medicine or do various things to be able to be here, and we don't take that lightly, and we are grateful for that. I ask that you'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As today we talk about a very interesting story of when the oil ran out. The setting for this story is found in about 900 B.C. It was about 100 years after the 12 tribes of Israel had been divided. Israel had fallen on hard times. They had difficulties among them. Wicked Jezebel was still giving a hard time to the prophets of that day. And we read about a very interesting lady that had a terrible problem, and she went to the right person for the advice of this particular situation. This woman came to Elisha the prophet. She was a widow. On top of that, she was a widow of one of the prophets, and she had two sons to take care of. As the text suggests, she was concerned because a creditor of that day was going to come and was going to take her sons away as payment for the debt that she owed. No mention is made as to who her husband was. Some have speculated that it may have been Obadiah. We really do not know. But she had a terrible problem because not only with the grief that she was dealing with, but also with the idea that her only beloved sons were going to be taken away from her. As evil as that seems, it seems to be that in that day, that could actually have been done. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 25, in the story of the unmerciful servant, Jesus talked about that person that in as much as they did not have to pay, the king was going to command for this man's wife and children to be sold so that payment could be made. This was a day in which there was no welfare system. And so she had to go to the right source to receive help because she could not fall back on the government of that day. God had set up laws whereby mankind was to show their love for God by respecting those that were in need, like widows and like orphaned children. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise, and I hear their cry at all, I will surely hear their cry. And my anger will wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." God had set forth this idea that you better be careful about the way in which you treat those folks who are in need, the fatherless, or in this case, the widow. In fact, he also set in place the idea that if a person did get on hard times financially, and that they did have to sell themselves to somebody to pay out the debt that was owed, that they were not to be treated as a slave, but rather as a stranger or a sojourner, and that you were to treat them with dignity and with respect. Even if they had to give their coat as pledge to you to take care of the debt, you were to give that coat back to them at the end of the day, because it might well be that that would be the only blanket that they would receive. So God did have things in place so that His people would be able to show mercy and compassion and care to those who were in need. But such was not the case of this creditor. And so this lady comes to Elisha. Imagine the feelings that she must have had. Her husband had been a faithful and loyal servant to God's work. He had been one of the prophets. And now he was dead. Imagine the pain that she felt over the loss of her husband. There are people in this audience today that know something about that. Some have said that when you lose a mate, it's like losing an arm. Remember Naomi in the book of Ruth when she comes back to Bethlehem without her husband, without her two sons with her? And when they call out to her, she says, "Do not call me Naomi," Ruth chapter 1, "but call me Mara," which meant bitter, "because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." And so on this occasion, she had a great deal of pain as she came to the prophet Elisha. But notice the statement that is made there in verse 1. "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord." After the fact, the statement can be made that her husband, and it was widely known, was the type of individual that feared and respected God by the life that he lived. The other night in the men's Bible class on Monday night, we were talking about the idea of encouragement and the idea of trying to live a life that would mean something. And the question was asked, if we were to die and if people were to look at us there within that casket, what would we want them to remember us for? And different answers were given. One man suggested the idea that hopefully people would remember him for the honesty that he had in his life. Another made the statement that he hoped that people would remember him for the good that he tried to do. What could be remembered about you and about me after we're dead and gone? This woman came to the right person for advice. The name Elisha meant God is salvation. He was the one chosen by Elijah to be the successor as the prophet for Israel. You may recall there in 2 Kings chapter 2 that when Elijah is about to be taken up into heaven, it is Elisha that asks for a double portion of this man's spirit. And then he sees him taken up into a chariot of fire. It is this Elisha that in this same chapter, chapter 4, will bring back to from life a Shunammite son that had died earlier. Later on in chapter 5, he's going to be the one that's going to send the message to Naaman, the great, mighty soldier, that he needs to trust him by going and dipping in the Jordan River 7 different times so that he might be healed. This woman perhaps had nowhere else to turn. There was no welfare system, but she came to the right person for advice. We too, in times of need, need to come to God to allow Him to help us in the life that and the way that we need to choose. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy steps." The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Isn't it good to know that when there are steps that we may make, faltering though they may be, because of the sadness or because of the pain that we're dealing, we have a Lord that is holding us, a Lord that is helping us, even in the midst of those burdens. Sometimes we sing the song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" How wonderful it is for God's people to be able to have those that Him that will help us in times of need. There are times in our lives when we're going to feel burdened. We're going to feel weighed down because of all the problems that come our way. Sometimes we may feel that we're just so engulfed with everything around us, whether it be within our family or whether it be outside. But it's wonderful to know that we have a God who holds us by His hand, that helps us in those times of problems. This past week on Facebook, someone put the statement, "When you feel you're drowning in life, have no fear. Your lifeguard, Jesus, walks on water." Isn't that good to know? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that God has sent His Son, who knows something about the struggles that you and I go through. For we have not a high priest, He says, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and have grace to help in time of need. This woman came to the right person for advice. But notice the advice that He gave her there in verses 3 through 5. It was based on faith, not on facts. He asked her, "What is it you have in the house?" And she said, "Nothing but a jar of oil." She had nothing to sell. Her only thought was the idea of going and begging for help. There wasn't a welfare system there to take care of her. There may be in our day times in which we may need the government to help us because of bad situations that come into our lives. But we need to be able to do what we can do to improve the situation. So notice what He says there in the Bible. There in verse 3, He says, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." He wanted her to act on faith, to take this advice and to act upon it. Now imagine this. Here is this widow with two sons. And then He says, "I want you to go to your neighbors. Not just to the ones that you might be willing to borrow sugar from, but all your neighbors. And I want you to ask them to give to you, lend to you, all the vessels that they have. Borrow not a few. Don't just get a few and think, well, that's good enough. Borrow every one that you can." Now think about that. Think about a widow down the street from you, who suddenly, after the loss of her husband, comes and wants to borrow all your empty vessels. What would your first thought be? "I'm afraid this lady's losing it. I'm afraid something's wrong with her. She needs help." The idea of wanting to borrow vessels? She's not asking for food. She's not asking for money. But she's asking for empty vessels? You see, Elisha was testing her faith. He was testing to see if she would trust in the advice that he gave her and that she would do what he asked her to do and then let God do what he needed to do. Think about all the other times in the Bible when things similar to this was given by God's people or by God's prophet. The next chapter tells us about Naaman, a mighty man of valor. He was the greatest of soldiers, but he had leprosy. And so he comes and Elisha just sends a messenger to him saying, "What you need to do is to go to the Jordan River and humble yourself by dipping 7 times in that water. And if you do that, then you will be made well." Remember, Naaman at first didn't want to do this. He said, "There's greater waters than this. Truly, there'd be something greater that needs to be done in order for this leprosy to be taken away." But only when in faith he acted upon that advice was leprosy made better. Or think about Joshua and Israel there in Joshua chapter 6. Finally, the people of Israel get to the promised land. They encounter the great walled city of Jericho. What is going to be their great plan? How are they going to knock down those walls? Battering rams? What kind of weapons are going to be used? And yet God tells Joshua to tell them, "March around the entire wall one day, every day for 6 days. Let the trumpets be blown, but otherwise let everybody just remain quiet." And then on the seventh day, march around that wall seven times. And at the end of it, when the trumpets again sound, shout as loud as you can, and the walls will come tumbling down. God was testing their faith. What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? Already a great miracle had occurred. At 100 years of age, he's able to hold a baby in his hand named Isaac for laughter because his wife had laughed at the idea of her being able to have a child. Now in Genesis 22, God says, take that son, the son that you love, up to the Mount of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Read the text, and it says that early the next morning, he got the provisions together, saddled their donkey, and began that lonely journey up to the mountain, testing the faith of God by doing exactly what God told him to do. And we know the end of that story. What about in Luke chapter 17? Jesus encounters 10 lepers outside the city. They're crying out for mercy together, hoping that the Lord will hear them, that He can do something to help their terrible plight. What did He tell them to do? Go into the city and show yourself to the priest. You only do that after the leprosy is healed, not while you're full of it. But as they began that journey into the city, their leprosy went away. What about one of Jesus' own? Peter in Matthew chapter 14. They're in the midst of a storm. They've been rowing for hours. And yet here comes Jesus walking on the water to their midst. And the Bible tells us that it's Peter, only Peter, of the 12, that says, Lord, if it's you, let me walk to you on the water. And he says, come. Over and over again in God's Word, we find God testing the faith of His people. And there are times when God tests our faith to see how much we trust Him and how much we believe in Him. James, the brother of our Lord, would say in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Peter, who walked on that water, talks about tried faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, mount be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There are times in our lives when our faith is going to be tried. What is faith? Sister Kathy Kirby put on Facebook a wonderful statement this past week. Faith tells us that no matter what lies ahead, God is already there. How true that is. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our pains, in the midst of our sufferings, we have to realize that our faith can be made stronger, even with these things around us, if we trust that God is with us in the journey that we make. My friends, we must not forget, faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that God will. And this lady, being tested by her faith, decided to do exactly what Elisha told her to do. You see, she had very little to give. But the little that she had, she was willing to give. She could have said, it's just a little bit of oil. It's only enough for one meal. It's not even worth talking about. But when he asked her what she had, she said, nothing except for a pot or jar of oil. And she was willing to use that and then trust God to make up the difference. God is willing to use each of us, whether we be a one-talent individual or a ten-talent individual, for His honor and glory, but He can only use us when we use what we have. Remember the two-talent man and the five-talent man of Matthew 25? Jesus blessed them in that story because they used what they had and they gained more. The one-talent man was denounced and cursed in some of the strongest language ever found in God's Word, not because he had one talent, but because he didn't use what he had. God can take whatever it is you and I can offer to His service, and He can multiply it greatly. He can use what we have, and He expects us to use whatever we have to His honor and glory. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, he says, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it as strong as you can with what you have. And allow God to bless the efforts that are yours." Some years ago, a small congregation had a special contribution for our children at the children's home. They sent the amount to us in the form of a check, $605.11. We appreciated that amount. We appreciated the sacrifice whereby those folks did that. It was a small congregation. But at the bottom, after the check had been written, there was a little note attached to it. And the note said, "The 11 cents was given by a 5-year-old girl." Don't you think God could take that blessing and multiply it 100 times over because a little 5-year-old girl thought enough of our children, sight unseen, to try to show forth her care and concern for them? Remember what Jesus did with a sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He fed 5,000 men besides the women and children, all because a little boy was willing to give it to him to be used in that way. This woman had a little, but what little she had, she was willing to use. Notice also in the story that Elisha told her to pay off all her debts. She was dealing with an insensitive creditor. The idea of taking the very last thing that she had, her own 2 sons, and selling them into slavery. And so he said, "You take what is here, what you have received after you sell the oil, and you go and pay off your debts." You know, there are some people in life, they're going to be so unmerciful, so unkind in their treatment of others. They're not willing to extend compassion unto others. Do you know that the Lord's going to deal with such people on the day of judgment? From the book of James in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, who has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." If I understand that verse properly, on the day of judgment, as I stand before my Lord, He's going to look not only at what I did in this life, but also the compassion, the love, the care I extended unto others or did not extend unto others. And He will judge me accordingly based upon those ideas. This woman did have a debt that needed to be paid. How she had this debt, we do not know. Some have speculated that her husband, who was a prophet, had fed some of the younger prophets and thus caused the debt because of the food that he had bought for them. Whatever the case, it was only right for her to pay off the debt. She wasn't going to walk away scot-free. She had to use what had been given to her to take care of the things that were there. The Bible tells us that we too have debts that need to be paid. Romans 13, verse 7. "Render to everyone, therefore, their dues, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear unto whom fear, honor to whom honor." it was only right that she pay for the debt that was theirs. But then notice the statement there that he made in verse 3. He told her to think big. Borrow not a few. She probably knew what the little jar of oil that she had was worth. It wasn't worth much at all. But in order for her to have her needs taken care of, she was going to borrow all the jars and all the vessels from all her neighbors. The debt was great, but also she would have no future income that would come in from her husband because he was dead. Therefore, she had to plan ahead. She had to think about the future. She had to think big, not just for the here and now. God wants us to do the same. Fathers, mothers in this audience, what are your plans for your children in the next 5 years? Where do you want your children to be 10 years from now? Those thoughts, those goals, those dreams will only become reality when today we begin to think about making decisions and putting things into place so that those dreams are realized. The late Brother Wendell Winkler was the son of a gospel preacher. When his three boys were born, he wanted them to become gospel preachers. And so I've heard him tell the story more than once that whenever he was working on a sermon, he would make copies of those sermons, three of them, and put them aside for his three boys. When he would go out and buy books, he would buy a book for them as well. Two of those three sons are full-time gospel preachers. The other one can preach greatly as well. And what a blessing it is to our brotherhood, because a father and a mother thought years in advance of dreaming big concerning their sons. What are our plans for our Christian life today? What are our goals? Men, do you want to be a deacon one day? An elder? A preacher? Perhaps you want to be a Sunday school teacher. What are we doing today to make those dreams reality? Have we asked God to help us with the dreams that we have in our lives? Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Don't pray for what you are not willing to do once you ask God to do it. You see, God understands our dreams. What are our dreams for the church? What are our dreams for this congregation 5 years from now? What are we doing to help those dreams become reality? The Bible says that we have a God who thinks big. A God who is able to do far more than we often think about. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In this story, the oil only ran out after the last vessel had been borrowed and was completely filled up. God will bless us when we think big, plan big, and trust him to give the increase. This morning, I close with this very simple but thought-provoking question. What is in your and mine vessel? If our vessel is our life, what is in it? If my vessel is to be poured out on others, what is it going to pour out? Is it going to pour out encouragement? Is it going to pour out compassion? Is it going to pour out mercy? Is it going to pour out love? Is it going to pour out sympathy and empathy? Because you see, we only pour out what is within us and what is within the vessel. May God help us to be the people that we need to be, to be the Christians that we need to be, to make the difference in the lives of others for eternity by what we pour out in their lives and thus honor and glorify Christ. The psalm suggests that it's only a step before you can come to Jesus today. But you can come in believing faith if you're not a child of His. Accepting through faith what Christ has offered unto you to wash away all your sins as you come believing in His name, trusting in His grace, turning from the sins of your life, confessing His name as God's only Son, and then submitting your will to His by being immersed into water. Trusting that, believing that as you go down into that water and come up out of that water, all your sins have been washed away. That's faith. But He offers that to you today. To the many of us who already are members of the church, perhaps there are things in our vessel that are not pleasing to God, that are not pleasing unto others. There are things in our life that separate us from God, or that we're just not being the examples that we need to be. There's no better place than today, right now, taking one step to come back and say, I'm not the person, I'm not the vessel that I need to be. I need Christ to wash away those wrongs. And I need good brethren to help me in my journey and in my struggles to live the Christian life. You take the first step this morning, and I'll meet you in the aisle. Why not come as we stand and sing?